Okay, we're in Esther chapter 3 tonight. So to bring us up to speed here, the book of Esther, as you know, is a book that's unique in the sense that God's name's not mentioned, prayer's not mentioned, the sacrifices, worship, all those things that you'd normally see throughout the stories in the Bible are not there in this book. But God is, throughout the whole story, revealing himself. And it's a story about the children of Israel in the Persian Empire when they should be back in Israel. And they have not gone home. They are out of God's will there. God has already allowed them to go home, and they've refused basically because it was comfortable for them there in Persia. And so they remained, and therefore there isn't worship taking place. Most of these people, as we will see, won't even talk about the fact that they're Jewish. They've assimilated into the society there so much so that they don't talk about their heritage at all. They're not speaking of being Jewish to anybody. So people don't really know who Jews are and who they aren't. They know who the Jews are, but they're not really sure who among them, perhaps, is Jewish. So this story talks about God's providence, his faithfulness, his hand working in the lives of people, even when they are not necessarily in God's will, in the place perhaps that God wants them to be. And that's a good bit of information for us to grab onto, isn't it? Because there are so many times, guys, when we're not in God's will, and yet he's faithful. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, you know, when we are faithless, he is faithful still. He is still a faithful God, even when we drop the ball, even when we're not where we're supposed to be. And, you know, when you get right down to it, who's going to stand up and say, well, I'm right in the spiritual place God wants me to be. You know, I've arrived to the place of, you know, well, of course not. But there is a difference. Now, listen, there is a difference between being in God's will and being out of God's will. God's still faithful, but you, as an unwilling participant in his will not experience those things he wants you to experience as he would have you be in his will. So you miss out, as the children of Israel here in Persia are missing out on so much that they could be enjoying. And that's the idea, that's the point. God hasn't forgotten these people, but they have forgotten him in a sense. They forgot how faithful he is. They've forgotten how good he is. And they've gotten to a point where they don't think much about worship anymore. And that's what happens when you continue kind of in the season after season being out of God's will. You just find yourself not speaking about him, not revealing to others that you are one of his children. You simply just kind of slip back into the world, if you would. And that's what happened with these people. Now, King Ahasuerus, whose name was Xerxes, he was a selfish, drunk, kind of a rambunctious king who was pushed over pretty easily by council. And he, of course, remember in chapter 1, had that big feast. He was trying to win over all the other nobles of the provinces that he ruled over so that he could convince them it would be a good idea to attack Greece. So in the process, the last part of that feast, remember, he wanted his wife Vashti, the queen, to come in and parade herself in front of all his drunk cronies. She refused. She said, no, I'm not going. I've got my own banquet for the women, which is what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm not going in, walk around in my royal garb in front of all, you know, the king's drunk friends. So basically, it embarrassed the king, and he took counsel with all the men that were there with him, his counselors, and they decided to kick her out of being the queen and so forth. Then Esther came on the scene because the king took the advice of his counselors again and had this big, Cinderella with a perverse twist kind of a thing take place where they brought in every virgin in the whole region and had them come and for a year they prepared themselves for one night with the king to try and impress him, and whoever impressed the king the most, then she would become the queen. And of course, as we looked at, Esther was this beautiful Jewish girl who nobody knew she was Jewish. Again, she certainly didn't say anything. And her uncle or cousin, really, Mordecai, told her not to say anything about being Jewish. Of course, she impressed the king the most. She became the queen now. And so here we catch up with the story, and I left a lot out. If you weren't here, you need to pick up those tapes. There's a lot of other stuff in there. But here's the bottom line. It was all this kind of activity taking place to bring Esther, who was a Jewish woman, into a place of prominence in the kingdom of Persia. For what purpose? Well, we're going to find out. There was some sinister underlying in the kingdom of Persia. And this character we'll meet tonight, boy, is he ever wicked. And he is the reason that Esther is in the place that she's in as queen. And that's part of God's providence again. He's allowing things to move in the direction that he needs them to, because this person, this man we're going to meet tonight named Haman, is going to try to annihilate the Jews. He is going to try and wipe them off the face of the map. And of course, this is nothing new for the Jews. They've, you know, had that attempted again and again. You know, Pharaoh tried it, remember? You know, and there's been many enemies of Israel that tried to wipe them off. Still to this day, there are those that are trying to annihilate the Jews. You know, currently it's the Muslims. They want the Jews wiped off the face of the map. Now, is God going to allow that? No. Did he ever allow it? Uh-uh. And even here, and this is the interesting thing, even here where all these Jews are gathered in Persia, where they don't belong, God still isn't going to allow somebody to wipe them out. And this is the part that really is intriguing to me. The story picks up there in chapter 3, verse 1. And of course, as we saw, this Mordecai, at the last part of the last chapter, Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, here's a plot that two of the chamberlains, two of the assistants to the king, want to assassinate him. Mordecai gets word of this, sends word to Esther. She reveals that to the king, and these two men are hung, or skewered, more accurately, and hung out to dry. Their plot was foiled. Mordecai, by the way, never received any reward for it. He was pretty much forgotten. And now we pick this up after these things, it says, verse 1 of chapter 3, after these things, 4 years have gone by. So you need to note that. Now, by the way, just in case, for you guys that are students of the Bible, how do we know that this much time has gone by? Well, first of all, the first part of the book, in the first chapter, we see that it was in the third year of the king's reign that he had that feast, remember? And then over in chapter 2, we saw that in verse 16, it was the seventh year of his reign that Esther took the throne. So again, there's this time frame that has gone by. And now you will find in this chapter, we will show that it was in the 12th year, verse 7 tells us, that this plot that Haman's going to crack takes place. So again, between the seventh year and the 12th year here, 4 years plus have gone by. Okay, just so you're with me on that. That's after these things, verse 1 of chapter 3, so you understand. It wasn't just a couple of days. It was 4 years that she's been queen now. And now, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now, Haman, this man that the king promotes, a couple of things you need to note about this guy. Haman, his name means magnificent one. Now, the Jews, in their numbering system, and you guys can dig into numerology if you like, it's very interesting, but in their numbering system, Haman's name, as it's given to us later on in this book, as he's known as Haman the Wicked. That's really his name and title. And in Hebrew numerology, it's just interesting, just a side note, it's not woo, you know, but it is interesting. Haman the Wicked, in numerology of the Hebrew letters, is 666. Interesting. Just a little side note. And a little precursor to what he really represents in this story. Haman, magnificent one. What was it that Lucifer said? I will be like the Most High. I will be like him. Lucifer's downfall when he became Satan was that he wanted worship. Now, this is key to the story, so watch this now. Haman is not only one that means magnificent one, his name literally in Hebrew is 666, which are just a couple of tidbits of this guy's nature, but he's also an Agagite. And what does that mean? It means he's a descendant of Agag. Anybody remember Agag? You can read about Agag back there in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This was a problem for the Jews perpetually. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites, go back to Exodus 17 if you want to read about that history of the Amalekites. They were a group that God declared war on behalf of the children of Israel. Now, when God declares war on somebody, you know, you wouldn't want to be an Amalekite and have God declare war on you, would you? And he told Samuel, who was the prophet that was in place when King Saul was reigning, Saul, the predecessor to King David. And he told Samuel, tell Saul to go out there and wipe out all the Amalekites, every single one of them. Do not spare any. The Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. They always have been, always will be. God told Moses, you know, that these Amalekites are going to be a deadly foe to the people of Israel continually. And he told Moses, remember back in Exodus 17, remember now what Amalek did unto you when you came out of Egypt. What did they do? Well, they used to hide in the rocks as the children of Israel, some 2 or 3 million people were making their way through the wilderness. Amalek would be in the rocks hiding, and they would pick off the hindmost or the stragglers, those that were weak, those that were tired, those that were lagging behind. Then Amalek waited for the opportunity, and when the bigger part of the congregation passed by, then Amalek would run out there and they would grab these stragglers, these weak ones, and yank them off into the caves, you see. Take them away into captivity and bondage. So God says, remember now what Amalek did to you, Moses. Remember now what took place there. And Amalek is this picture of the flesh that waits for you to get tired, waits for you to get weak, and then is able, much easier so, at least to pick you off. And this is something that happens, guys, spiritually, when you get tired and weak, then the flesh, Amalek, you see, will always be there, waiting. People say, Pastor Matt, pray for me that the flesh just won't be around anymore. Sorry, can't do that. I can't pray that you don't have your flesh anymore, unless you want to go to heaven early, because the flesh will always be with us. The old nature will always be there. Temptation will always come. People ask me that too. Pray that I won't be tempted. Well, I can't do that either. I can pray that you have power to overcome the temptation, but the temptation will come. Amalek will always be coming around, but you deal with Amalek in a specific way, and God told them how through Samuel, take him out completely. Paul would say, make no provision for the flesh. You don't allow that little thing to remain. Now, what happened when Saul went to destroy the Amalekites? And you can read that in 1 Samuel 15. He killed all the Amalekites except for one, King Agag. He brought Agag back along with all the prime sheep and animals and so forth that the Amalekites had. And he brings them back, and Samuel comes out to meet Saul, and he sees all these animals and hears all the baaing and bleeding from the animals, and sees this King Agag now with Saul. And he says, what have you done? And Saul said, well, I brought back, you know, the king for a trophy. And Samuel said, you cannot be king anymore because you have spared the king of the Amalekites. We would say the king of the flesh. You took care of all the other little things in the flesh, but you saved the king. And you didn't wipe him out. And therefore, Samuel, he was a bad guy when he wanted to be. He pulls his sword out and hacks up Agag into pieces. Which represents, in a sense, the sword, you know, of the spirit. You just pull the sword of the spirit out and just hack that flesh up, you know. Agag, the king, he kills him and then tells Saul, you can't be king now. You blew it. You've gone back on your word. Now, the interesting thing is that there was only one Amalekite supposedly left, right? The very man who claimed to take Saul's life told David, the king, that he was a Amalekite. Where did he come from? Well, many scholars believe that when Samuel came up to Saul and he got a glimpse of Agag, Agag was with Saul, not far, far back in the ranks, being dragged, you know, by his feet like a prisoner, but was really hanging out with Saul. They were kind of buddying up and partying together, if you would. And somewhere along the line, somewhere in the midst, Agag fathered a son, and the lineage continued, see, because of Saul's failure. This is why, now listen, this is why the children of Israel are now going to face almost utter destruction, because Agag was allowed to live when he should have been wiped out. And let me just tell you something, folks. If you want to see down the line a ways some real utter destruction in your life, just leave Agag alive. Just leave your flesh in, oh, it's okay, it's just a little fleshly thing. You better pull the sword out and get rid of the flesh. Don't make any provision for the flesh, because it will absolutely come back and get you, you see. Well, how often do I have to do it? Just once? No. You need to do it continually. This is a process that happens all the time. Every time the flesh creeps up, you have to take care of business, you see, just like Samuel did. And don't be saving him. You know, so often we tend to do that. We tend to save things. Like, oh, Lord, we come to the table, perhaps, like we do on Wednesday nights. We, oh, Lord, I confess this sin. I confess that. And I'm just, you know, so sick of that, and I'm so sick of doing that and all the rest. And then what? Well, you reserve it oftentimes. We save it. It's like Saul did Agag. Why do we do that? Well, we're kind of attached to that thing. Like Saul thought Agag was a trophy of some sort. Maybe I can use that again someday. No, see, the problem is you can't use it again. That's the deal. You have to look at the flesh like, I'm not using it anymore, and destroy it, utterly destroy it. So here the children of Israel are facing this huge issue with Haman, who's an Agagite, because Saul didn't take care of business. Now, this is interesting. By the way, in Numbers 24, verse 17, it talks about the Amalekites. And watch what Balaam, remember Balaam, the prophet that tried to curse Israel and couldn't? Well, here's what Balaam says about Amalek. Verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob, verse 19, shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Verse 20, and when he looked on Amalek, this is Balaam saying this, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. Amalek's day is coming. We would say the time will come someday where the flesh will not be an issue. It will be destroyed someday. Thank God. Now, verse 2. All the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. Why? For the king had so commanded concerning him. The implication here is that if the king hadn't commanded it, nobody would do it. Haman, as you'll discover in our study, Haman was a wimp, and a wee little man was he. And he wanted respect. And when he walked the streets, he wanted people to reverence him and bow down to him. Now, again, who is that starting to sound like? He wanted to be worshipped, literally. Now, the king in these cultures, Persia included, were considered deities and gods. And so the people would reverence them or worship them as such. So when he was advanced, this Haman, above all the other princes, then he wanted that same reverence that the king would have when he walked the streets. But the king had to make the command for it to be so, because otherwise everybody wouldn't have respected Haman. You know, when you have to prove that you're due some respect, then you're not due respect. And he's trying to make it happen by, you know, getting the king's command to make people, you know, reverence him. But this is great. Verse 2. This is, and by the way, this is going to be the first indication you're going to see Mordecai, this Jewish man, finally start making a stand. And it will be for his God, even though you won't, again, hear the name of God mentioned. Watch. Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Mordecai was a Jew, and ingrained in him was one God. The Lord our God is one God. The Shema, they used to pronounce it every single morning. One God, not many, and you're never to bow to another. Remember the commandments that Moses received. You have no other gods before me. You have no other gods, period. Right? So he would not bow to this man. And it says here, then the king's servants, which were in the king's gates, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? How come you're disobeying the law by not bowing to Haman? They ask him. Now, up to this point, Mordecai, Esther, we haven't seen any evidence of them revealing who they are. But I'll tell you something. When people, and this includes the Jews in this context, when people are pushed and forced to bow to some other god, then that is when many times they will make the stand. And this is what happens here. By the way, in Babylon, this has happened a number of times, hasn't it? Daniel would not bow, would he, to Nebuchadnezzar? Neither would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's buddies. So they got thrown in the fiery furnace, you know. They wouldn't bow either, remember? Nebuchadnezzar got mad. Why won't you bow to me? Just worship me. No way, you know. Well, then I'll throw you in there and you'll burn up. Okay, throw us in. Even if you throw us in and we burn, it doesn't matter. We're never going to bow down to you. We're never going to worship you, period. Now here, Mordecai says basically the same thing. And they ask him, why are you doing this? And it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Finally. Now, this indicates that the reason that he would not bow to Haman was not out of some self-pride, but because he would not transgress against God's commandment. So this is the first kind of resemblance of Mordecai making a stand for the Lord and says, I'm a Jew, which means I serve a different God than this one that you guys are all bowing to, and I won't bow to him. Now, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. The wrath of Amalek starts pouring through this Agagite, Haman. He gets very upset. Now, picture this with me. This particular reality is going to take place again for the Jews, isn't it? There will come one on the scene like Haman, whose number will also be 666 on it. And he will attempt to get worship from who? The Jews. He will set himself up in their temple and demand worship. And when they refuse, and they will, because push come to shove, they are not going to bow to any other god. Now, you may look at the Jewish people today and say, well, they're not really godly or doing the godly thing. I mean, they can't even have their sacrifices. They don't have any religious system at all. Not that it would matter if they did the sacrifices today, but they aren't doing anything like that. They're kind of like national Jews. True. Kind of like these people, aren't they? kind of living in and amongst the world and really not looking that much different than the world, and yet God is still has his hand on them faithfully, just like he did these people, you see. But in that day, when the book of Revelation reveals, when the Antichrist comes and he demands worship, then the same thing's going to happen. And when they won't do it, just like Haman sees here, that he's not getting the respect, he's not getting the worship of Mordecai, the Jew, who's made it clear he's a Jew, then his wrath. Now he's angry. Now he wants to do something about it. And it's, again, because he's a wee little man. He doesn't have any character whatsoever, you see. Satan is an imitator and wants what God has, and he'll never have it. Never. And it drives him crazy. And anybody who's godly or serves the Lord or wants the Lord, you're on his hit list. He is mad at you. He hates you. He hates me. Just like this guy, Haman, is full of wrath at Mordecai, and he thought, verse 6, thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. These people that were reporting back and forth from Haman to Mordecai said, hey, his people are the Jews. He's a Jew. The Jews are his people, and there's lots of them, of course, in our land. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now, all the Jews need to die, not just Mordecai. This proves that he's a descendant of Agag, doesn't it? The Amalekite. He just wants to wipe them all out now because one man, Mordecai, will not bow. Now, by the way, folks, let me just tell you something. One man making a stand affects the whole nation here. And I'll say this again. One man making a stand can affect this nation, can affect this town, can affect this church, you see. One man. And it gets the enemy riled up. So, verse 7, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, this would be April, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, that's, again, the year that he has been reigning, 12 years, they cast Pur, that is the lot. Now, what this means is that they were calling in, Haman was calling in all the soothsayers and all the mystical men, the spiritists of that day. God had words to say about spiritualism that was not of him, didn't he? He said, stay away from it. It's evil. All of it. And by the way, when people get kind of wrapped up in this stuff, guys, all of it, every bit of it, astrology, any kind of soothsaying, psychic junk, it's all of the devil. It's not of God. God said, my spirit has some characteristics that you could recognize if you take a look. Love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, faith, and self-control. That is what the fruit of the Spirit represents, and that's what God's Spirit will always encompass. Always. If that's not happening, it's not his Spirit, it's something else. And so he's calling these together to cast Pur. Now, as you know, the Feast of Purim came from this event, Pur, or the casting of lots, because Haman was trying to figure out a way to destroy the Jews. The Feast of Purim, the Jews still celebrate to this day, is the celebration of being delivered from the hand of Haman. That's why, of course, again, the Jews reverence the book of Esther so much, so you know. So they cast lots, the spiritism, you see, nothing new. It was going on back then. And they cast lot before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar, or March. So they began the first month, which was April, and then decided that the month that they were going to have the Jews destroyed, this is what they're trying to ascertain here, was going to be March, which would have been a whole year later. Now, that gave the Jews, Mordecai, Esther, and many others that no doubt were involved, time to prepare, a whole year. Now, was that just by the lots that were cast and the soothsaying? No. God had his hand even on that, didn't he? Because he wants his people ready for this. Because watch what happens. Haman said unto the king, verse 8, Now, he says there's a certain people. Notice that he doesn't say what people. He just says there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. He's lying. The Jews were getting along fine in Persia. They blended so well with the rest of Persian society, nobody knew who they were or not, you see. They weren't breaking laws. It was only Mordecai that Haman has an issue with. Only him. Because he won't do what Haman wants him to do and bow down to him. So he says, they don't keep the king's laws. Therefore, is it not for the king's profit to suffer them? I don't think this is good for you, king. Haman says, I don't think this is a good idea to let these people keep stomping on your name like that. It's not doing you any good. And by the way, I think that they're doing things that are cutting into your bottom line in the kingdom. I think probably you're losing money from these people. And he's implicating them and causing the king to lose money, which will be evident as he points something out and offers the king something. And now watch this. This guy is devious. So he says, verse 9, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. Just like that. Can we just write a letter that this group of people, and the king doesn't even ask who they are. He doesn't say, well, who are they? And can you prove that they've... He doesn't say any of that. He just says, you know, can these people be destroyed? Haman asks, can we just write a letter? You see, if it please the king. And he says this, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of this business to bring it unto the king's treasury. Now, he's offering, Haman's offering to pay the king so he can kill the Jews. Lots of money here at stake. A campaign, if you would, with lots of money backing it to destroy the Jews. Does this kind of remind you of the early 1940s? How much money was spent trying to annihilate the Jews in the Holocaust? How much money did that cost? Lots. And Haman here represents something that would be far worse than the Holocaust, folks, during the days of the Great Tribulation. And he's willing to spend lots of money, and so will the Antichrist. He will wage a war against the Jews that is unparalleled. Now, here, 10,000 talents may not sound like a lot to you, but in our money system, in our economy, it'd be about $20 million. This is a fair chunk of change. He's offering this to the king. Haman must have been a wealthy guy. Lots of money backing him up. So will the Antichrist, by the way, have a lot of money backing him up. So he says, I'll you know, pay those to do this, and it'll be brought in. All the money will be brought into your treasury. Now, here's the reason the king might have been tempted and why Haman may have thought that he would be tempted. Remember now, the king had come off of the war with the Greeks, remember, a few years back, got beat soundly. History tells us they lost 2 to 3 million men in that war. It was brutal. And how much money did he lose? Probably a lot. You know, it's expensive. So here, he's being kind of bribed, if you would. And you know, it's true today as it was back then. You know, the wealthy kind of have their own agenda sometimes. And they're willing to pay big bucks. You know, lobbyists have this kind of thing working in our country, folks. They lobby for big money. For what? To get what they want. People with money, generally, they have, you know, an agenda. They want to push it. And it's still going on. This was nothing new. When you look at this, you know, you could say, man, what a crook this guy is. Or what's he doing? Trying to bribe so he can wipe out some people or do this or do that. Well, it's still going on. The people with the big bucks, they give a lot of money to this campaign. They give a lot of money to this issue, this bill, this act, whatever it might be, to get it passed through, because they have a reason for that passing through. And what they give towards it's a drop in the bucket compared to what they're going to get out of it, they're hoping, you see. Same thing applies here. Now for him, he's not getting anything out of this. Apparently he doesn't need money. He just wants to see the Jews dead. Now watch. The king, verse 10, took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now watch this. The Jews' enemy. Now he's being labeled, titled here in the word as the Jews' enemy. This is the enemy of the Jews, this man. Now the king is really, I mean, it's astonishing. This king doesn't ask who these people are he wants to annihilate, doesn't ask for proof that they need to be annihilated. He hands over his signet ring, which is the ring that you would use whenever you would draw up a document and you would melt wax and then take this ring and push it into the wax and thus giving the seal. It's like the signature of the king. So he hands the signature, basically, of his own hand over to Haman to do whatever he wants to do. But he doesn't do it for the money. And watch what happens next. In these days, the kings of this era were proud men and boastful men, and they made a show. Remember his feast? 6 months it went on, that first chapter we looked at. 6 months this feast went on. How much did that cost? He had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of provinces just coming in, and people in entourages, and he put this thing on for 6 months straight. They all stayed there, and he fed them, and I mean, it was just like a banquet nonstop for 6 months. They put on this big show to impress people. So he's not interested in the money, and it shows here. Verse 11, the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee. Keep your money. I don't want the money. Now, the king says, take the ring, annihilate the people, and keep the money. What kind of guy is this? See, the people also, he says, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Just go ahead and do what you need to do. Now, the king hands over not only his ring, but some unknown people to a killer to be destroyed. Then verse 12, where the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people and every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. Some 127 languages this thing had to be written up in to get out to all these provinces. Now, I need to point out something to you. Haman, this man, everything about him, God hates. As you'll see this story unfolding, you'll realize that. Now, how do you know that? Well, in Proverbs 6, verse 16, God tells us some things he hates. And this is just a good reminder for us, you know. Verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. So these things, these seven things, God hates. They're an abomination to him. First of all, a proud look. Whew, that's one to just take home with you, isn't it? You ever give a proud look to the Lord? Every time you disobey, a proud look. A lying tongue. He hates that. Haman was proud and he lied. He was a liar. And hands that shed innocent blood. Well, Haman, you're batting 1,000 so far. He wants to wipe out the Jews who haven't done anything except for not worship him. A heart that deviseth wicked imagination. One that schemes wicked things. Feet that be swift in running into mischief. God hates these things. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. Ouch. See, God says, I hate these things. I abhor them. They're abominations to me. You know. And Haman, of course, again, encompasses the whole batch. He's probably not on God's favorite list, this man. He does them all. He does all these things. And guys, isn't it interesting? Our world is full of that, isn't it? It's just full of that. Check your heart. Make sure there's none of this stuff going on. Come to the table with it tonight if it is. God doesn't hate you, but if that's what you're up to, he hates that. God hates sin, loves the sinner. Now, 127 languages, all these things are written in the name of the king, signed with the king's ring, right? And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy. Now, back then, they rode horses, and to get this message out, They had guys going in all different directions, lots of them, riding on horseback. And when a horse got tired, they gave him a fresh horse, kind of like the Pony Express. And they would get to a town or a little city, and they would have this central place. As we've seen, Mordecai sat in the gate, remember? The gate was the place where kind of city hall was located. It was where all the business of the city took place. So when a rider would get to the gate, so to speak, that place, he would post, he would nail up this letter. So everybody then the next day would be able to look at it. They would leave something like this posted so everybody could get a good look at it. So they were given by posts to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. They picked the day and then posted this in a letter that basically, it says here, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, again, which would have been March 13th, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So what they're saying here, this letter declared open season on the Jews on March 13th, and people are instructed to kill them and take their things. It's just legal to do it. Just do it. Now, a copy, verse 14, of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. The command is get ready to do this now. Get yourself geared up for this. Meaning what? Well, start working up some hatred for the Jews so that you'll be good and ready on that day when it comes so you can be ready to kill them. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's command. They rode into the night every night, posting these things all over the place. And the decree was given in Shushan, the palace. So from the palace, this kind of decree was given and the writers went out. Now watch this. As this is going on, as these letters are being posted all over the different provinces. Now, keep in mind how big the province of Persia was. The kingdom of Persia went from India, covered all of Asia Minor, went all over the Middle East that we know today, down into Ethiopia, encompassing Egypt. I mean, it was huge, this area. And so, obviously, it was going to take close to a year to get the word out. By the time you write all the, now all these things had to be handwritten, by the way. For every little town in that much of a vicinity, it would have been a lot of work. This was a huge governmental project. And while this is going on, look at this, the king and Haman sat down to drink. They had cocktails together while the posted declarations of mass genocide are being put up everywhere in the province. They sit down and have something to drink together. But watch, the city Shushan was perplexed. The people that were there were perplexed, meaning they were puzzled, they were dismayed, they were trying to figure out what in the world the king's thinking, posting some declaration to kill hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews. What is he thinking? How could he do this? They're perplexed. Because, you see, the Persian people don't have anything against the Jews. They're living with them. They're neighbors with them. They're part of their communities. They don't have anything against them. And so they're perplexed. They don't know what to do with this. Now, we're going to stop there tonight and pick up with chapter 4 next week. But I want to just touch on a couple of things here before we wrap up. In the great tribulation that the book of Revelation shows us, reveals to us, this same kind of thing is going to be taking place with much greater magnitude, obviously. The Bible tells us that the time of tribulation has never been since and never will be again. In other words, it is an unparalleled time of destruction. And you need to know that. While interestingly enough, the raging of all these things that is taking place here is going on, and people are perplexed, and the Jews are obviously worked up, not knowing what they're going to do. They've basically been given their death sentence and a date that it's going to take place. And so now what? What are we supposed to do, you see? And it's interesting because Haman could care less about them. He just, you know, gets this thing done, and then goes in to have drinks with the king. Satan, guys, has no interest in anyone other than himself. He could care less about the Jews in terms of whether they suffer this much or that much. He just wants them to suffer and die. Why? Because they're God's people. The only reason, there is no other reason why Satan hates the Jews so much, other than the fact that he knows that they're God's and that God has a plan for them. Now, you'd think that Satan would wise up and read the book of Revelation, for goodness sake. You're going to lose. And he knows it, but he doesn't care. His determination is, I will cause as much destruction as I possibly can, even though I know I'm not going to win this battle. He was told back in Genesis chapter 3, God said, you serpent, Satan, you know, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. Oh, you'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush you. That took place when our Savior was bruised. That was a death blow to Satan. And he has just got it in for anyone who is God's, including you and me, including the Jews, anyone that God has his hand on, anyone that trusts in the Lord, anyone that would seek after God will deal with their share of whatever the enemy's throwing out. And if you're into this, if you really want to pursue it, then he will just throw more at you. If you get in the way, you will get hit. The promise is sure. Paul says, yea, they that live godly shall suffer persecution. And the more godly you live, the more you'll suffer that. The more you'll get hit. Because the enemy only cares about those that are interfering and destroying his territory that he's trying to take. You with me on that? People say, well, Satan, he's the enemy of the whole world. You know what? He doesn't care about the world. The world, you know, is lost as far as he's concerned, and that's great. He doesn't care about them. What he cares about is ruining whatever God is doing. So if he can take Christians and cause them to live impotent lives, he'll do so. So that they don't disrupt what he's trying to do. All he cares about is causing havoc. That's it. And if you are just kind of cruising and saying, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I'm just living my life like everybody else, kind of, well, then, you know, you may not have that much of an entanglement with Satan. You know, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again. If your name is known in heaven, that's great. If your name is known in hell, all the better. If Satan and his demons have staff meetings about you, that's a good thing. If Haman is going after you like he did Mordecai, so to speak, it's a good thing. That means that Mordecai did something to make him mad, like not bowing to him, not reverencing him. Basically, you can envision Mordecai standing there like this, while everybody else on the street is laying on their face before Haman as he comes by. Mordecai is just standing there. Now, with everybody else laying down, this would stand out quite a bit, don't you think? One guy is just standing there. No way. I'm not bowing, no matter what. See, you know, that guy in our story, Mordecai, he was going to have to face the wrath of Haman, but he is no match. Haman's no match. Not when God's got his hand on Mordecai. And that's the same for you and me. Satan's no match for us. You know, he's not a contender, if you would. He's an annoyance, I'll grant you that. He can cause problems, I'm positive of that. But he is not the problem that people make him out to be, as we'll see in the story as it continues. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of how you are working all things together for good, even for these people in this story who are not necessarily, Lord, doing that well spiritually, but yet deep down there's this resistance to evil. Deep down there's a stand that they're going to make for you. And as we see Mordecai there making a stand because he belongs to you, and how you're going to work things out. Oh, Haman gets so mad. But he's going down. And Lord, we know that's the truth. I pray that we would seek you in everything that we're doing. And Lord, embrace the power of your Holy Spirit and be filled again and again. Truly, Lord, to walk in the power of the Spirit and not gratify the flesh or Amalek. Not to allow that part, Lord, to rule in us any longer. But to walk in the Spirit and watch as surely the enemy will get mad and try and pour out wrath and try and breathe out venom and all the rest. But you are going to win. And you are the victor, and we are yours. So we come, Lord, even tonight and say, thank you, Father, for Jesus, who crushed the head of Satan, who died for our sins, thus redeeming us out of his grip. And forevermore, we're safe and secure. What can separate us now from the love of God that's in Christ? Nothing, the Apostle Paul says. No principality or power. No height, no depth, nothing can take us out of that position, Lord, and we are grateful for that. So tonight, Lord, as we come to the table, I just pray for us tonight as believers, as those that know you and love you, but Lord, frequently we find ourselves in postures that aren't right, places that aren't right, and even, Lord, those things that you abhor and you find so distasteful that are given to us in Proverbs 6. I pray, Father, if any of those things would creep in and have any dominion in us, we would come tonight confessing, receiving cleansing, and walk again in the Spirit. And truly, Lord, take the Amalekite that might be lurking and destroy completely. Make no provision for the flesh. Not, Lord, because we then could boast. Perhaps then we can live for you in such a way that you're honored and your will would be done in our lives and through us, Lord, perhaps others would know who you are. May we not be impotent as the enemy would want us to be, but may we seek your power and be filled for your glory. So we come now to the table, bless it, bless the worship time, receive it as we receive your body and blood represented there. Remembering the sacrifice that was made. And then, Lord, experiencing, as Paul said, that spiritual healthiness that comes from remembering why we're saved. Bless you for that. We commit this time to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.